So we'll remember that in the book of Acts we've been studying what I think Luke would want to say are the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we entitle it the Acts of the Apostles, the way that sort of in tradition it's come down, we think Luke would much rather have said the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ by his Spirit now in his church going forth and doing the work of world evangelization. Right, you'll remember in the early stories that when Peter and John did their marvelous and miraculous works, that they were very quick to say, it was the name. It was the name of Jesus. It was Jesus who has done these things before you, constantly throwing the glory and the credit back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed it was. They know and remember their own weakness, but God has gifted them with the Spirit of Christ, and by that Spirit these things are being accomplished. So it's important, I think, for us to remember we're in a situation not much different from that in the book of Acts, and that as we are used as vessels to go out into the world to disciple the nations, as Jesus called his church to do, that while we do it, while we speak, while we act, it is nonetheless Christ by his Spirit through us that is accomplishing it. In the end of the day, we have little power, but it is Christ that is the power unto salvation through his church. But the amazing thing is that he has called his church. He does not need the church to do this. Now, he didn't need the church to save Paul. He just appeared to Paul, and Paul is thrown from his horse, or so we think, and he is converted. You know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't need the church. There was no church evangelization going on there. Jesus Christ evangelized. It's Christ who came and did it. And I think that's important for us to remember. The book of Acts is a glorious thing because Christ is calling his church to be co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ. We participate with him and as his body. We go forth. And so while there's an amazing challenge to the church here, there's an amazing privilege at the same time. So we need to hold those two things in balance. It's Christ who does it, but it is Christ who is doing it through his church. Now we've seen the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea, the outer regions, to Samaria, and now out into the world. And Paul has taken the gospel out on his first missionary journey. We're picking up in Acts 15, where we're in the time in between Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. You might remember the maps that were in your bulletins, where the gospel had started on this first missionary journey in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. It had gone out into the Mediterranean Sea to Cyprus, spent some time in Cyprus. Remember, there's where Paul and Barnabas are considered gods, and they go and they speak with the proconsul there, and he believes. It's an amazing thing, and we all celebrate. Then they went north up into Turkey and stayed right along there, sort of southern central Turkey, and looped through several cities, Pisidian and Antioch, and Lystra, and Iconium, and Derbe, and then other little places in between, but sort of those are the big stops. And you remember, things were a struggle there, right? The gospel was not immediately well received, but rather Paul preaches to the Jews first. He's kicked out of the synagogues. He goes into the streets and preaches the gospel there, and there are many, in fact, who believe. But then he goes into Lystra, and they raise up a crowd to stone him, and in fact, do stone him and leave him dead outside the city gates. But you'll remember, Paul goes through that first missionary journey down to Derbe, turns and goes back through the cities in order to encourage them, and then back to Antioch. So that's where we are in the story. Now, also in the book of Acts, we ought to remember, as we come into this to the end of chapter 15, that we've seen some pretty major decisive moments in redemptive history. For one, we've seen the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descending of the Spirit, Pentecost, a major decisive moment within the church. The church is now filled by God's grace with boldness, equipped with power to go forth and to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And we saw the massive change that took place in the disciples. Cowards, cowering for their lives in the upper room, and now out speaking boldly there in Jerusalem. Peter himself standing boldly and proclaiming the word. This happened in your presence, he says, as you yourselves know. You crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. Real boldness. But the Spirit has come. We've also seen the decisive moment of Acts chapter 10. where Peter, again, receives a vision. In preparation for his bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he's about to go and to preach to Cornelius. He doesn't know it yet, but in Acts chapter 10, he receives that amazing vision of the unclean foods that descends from heaven. He's told to rise, kill, and eat. Of course, Peter being Peter refuses the Lord, and three times has to go through this, but nonetheless, the point is being made to Peter, what I have declared clean, let no one declare unclean. Peter, we're at a decisive moment in redemptive history. Something is changing now. Whereas once we followed the Old Testament laws, those ceremonial laws, they have served a very important purpose and they were good, but now we've reached the time where they have ceased. And no longer are you to follow, or no longer are you required to follow. No longer is your conscience to be bound by these laws, food laws, and clean and unclean laws, and how we view Gentiles, who just by their very nature were unclean. You couldn't have fellowship with them. And Peter's taught by this vision, by the unclean foods. Those days are over. Really important. It's a text that I think gets overlooked, but very important for understanding of how we relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so it was decisive for Peter. And Peter then went down and met with Cornelius and struggled with it. He says, normally I shouldn't be in your house. I shouldn't be doing this. But the Lord has given me this vision, so I'm going to be here. And I'm going to preach the gospel to you, Cornelius. And then in our immediate text, we've just come off the council in Jerusalem, which again was related to this vision in Acts chapter 10. The council in Jerusalem was a question that was beginning to brew, particularly in Antioch. And that is, do Gentiles have to be circumcised if they are to be full members of God's people? Again, for us, it seems like it's not a question that's being written about much in Christian periodicals and journals. It's not a question that's hot on our mind. But in the book of Acts, in the early church, in the rest of Paul's letters, it is a predominant question. Did the Gentiles have to become Jews? Do the Gentiles have to take upon them the yoke of the Old Testament ceremonial laws? Circumcision is what marked out the Old Testament people of God. If they're going to be considered people of God, don't they have to do that? Remember, God almost killed Moses when he didn't circumcise his child. That's how seriously he took it. God takes it that seriously. Shouldn't we be circumcising these Gentiles? Don't they have to come in as full members? And so trouble breaks out in Antioch, and so they send down to Jerusalem for a council. Let's get the elders, the fathers of the church together to wrestle through this question, and then we'll all submit. And it was an amazing act of Presbyterianism. We thought about that, where the fathers get together as a council and debate and wrestle. And then a decision is made, and people submit to it. The churches then say, okay, here's how then we move forward. And you'll remember that the verdict of the council was that, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Not that circumcision, the act itself, is somehow a sinful act, but it no longer has any spiritual or redemptive value. Circumcision is not a requirement because the Old Testament laws are no longer a requirement. Just like the food laws are no longer a requirement, so also the symbol of obeying all them, the symbol of coming under them, was the symbol of circumcision. And Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. All that is required for membership within the people of God is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is to this day. That which ultimately and finally makes us the children of God is the gift of faith by which we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that act of faith, all that is Christ's becomes yours. And so it's faith alone that justifies us. It's faith alone that marks us out as the people of God. Now, there are other important things. Baptism is an important thing. The scriptures call us to be baptized. But it is our faith alone that finally, at the end of the day, marks us out as the people of God. Baptism is the sign and seal of God's covenantal promises to us. Yes, so we lay hold of that. And encourages our soul. But faith alone is what marks us out as the people of God. Okay, so that's the immediate context. They're just coming off of this council, this massive decision that, again, is very hard for us to feel the weight of because we're not in that moment. And that then brings us to the text we're looking at today. Paul is saying, hey, okay, we're on the other side of this. There's some new excitement. Let's go back and check out how the churches are doing. And this is going to begin Paul's second missionary journey. But as we'll see right from the outset, there's trouble. Right? Trouble breaks out, and it's really disturbing trouble. It's disturbing trouble because who the trouble is between. It's between two heroes, two pillars within the early church, two pillars within the story for us up to this point, namely between Paul and Barnabas. So, our text, let me read it for you, and then we'll jump in. I want us to think about two sides of Paul, really, within the story. One that is discouraging and instructive in a negative way, and then one that is encouraging and instructive in a positive way. So, our text, Acts chapter 15, verse 30 through 16, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. That's from the Jerusalem Council. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Here ends the reading of God's word. Now, we have two stories here that involve Paul as we lap over and have joined them together. The first is troubling. And the second is head-scratching, if we think about it for a second, especially just coming off the Jerusalem Council where we're told, okay, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, and then the first thing Paul does when he finds a Gentile is has him circumcised. But we'll deal with that in a second. The first passage that we have to deal with, the troubling part, is, of course, this division. What we're told, this sharp division that now comes between Paul and Barnabas. The issue that causes the division, of course, is whether or not, as they go out, and you can hear almost the excitement coming off the Jerusalem Council. The word gets reported back. There's some enthusiasm, excitement. They're all rejoicing that, okay, we've got some clarity on this. Gentiles are to be welcomed in, especially in a Gentile city like Antioch. That's exciting news. You don't have to be circumcised. That's wonderful. That's grown men. And so, yay, we can move forward. And so Paul, feeling that excitement, says to Barnabas, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we head out back to the cities that we first ministered to and see how they're doing?" Barnabas is up for it. They're high-fiving. Let's go. But then Barnabas brings up the idea of bringing John Mark with him. And this causes some contention because Paul says, "No, I don't think that's a good idea." You might remember that when they were on their first missionary journey, Mark came with them, and yet at some point decided to abandon them. For some reason, and apparently it wasn't a good and valid reason, he said, "You know what, guys, I got to leave you here. This is too much for me. I'm heading home." And apparently it was something in the craw of Paul. He did not care for that. That he was a double-minded man in Paul's mind, and at least in his opinion. Mark is a double-minded man. He was not all in. He was not up to the task. This is a hard thing. Remember, Paul went on to be stoned and left for dead. I mean, this is serious stuff that we're on. We're heading back into that kind of scenario, and I don't think we should take a double-minded man with us. I don't think we should take a man with weak knees. I don't think we should take a man who's constantly looking back with his hand to the plow. No good. He bailed on us, that's it. I'm writing him off. He's not coming. And then there's Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who looks at John Mark, and we don't know, we're reading in a little bit, but something has stirred the heart of Barnabas. Barnabas has a heart for John Mark. Like, he's the son of encouragement. He's going to Paul and saying, hey, I think we need to bring him back. I think we've got to give Mark another shot at this. I think Mark needs to be strengthened. He needs to be with two seasoned brothers and to be welcomed back into this. I think this would be good for him. And Paul is saying, no way. Not happening. Now, this is amazing. Because you've got two brothers, two stalwarts, right? In Paul and Barnabas, who are a force to be reckoned with. There they go together. And remember, they have been through a lot together already, just in their first couple of years together. You'll remember that it was Barnabas that stood with Saul when Saul first came into the faith. Right? Going back to Acts chapter 9. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, when Saul is converted, nobody wants to welcome him into the church. Right? This is Saul, the persecutor of the church. This is the man who makes our knees buckle. And now we're just going to welcome him into our community? Well, there's all this suspicion that Saul's coming in just to get names, that he gave a list of people to persecute. Nobody wants to welcome Saul into the church. They've heard his story. One man steps out to grab him and says, hey, if you trust me, then trust him. He's with me. And that's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes and grabs Saul and stands with him and ushers him in to the community of God's people. And now Barnabas comes to Saul and says, hey, we need to welcome John Mark in. And Paul says, no. Paul and Barnabas had been together through the struggle of the first missionary journey. Barnabas was with him. It was Paul and Barnabas who were considered to be gods. Remember Hermes and Zeus. It was them who went city to city, risking life for the gospel. And now to come to this point, where this issue is an issue of such radical division. This is not a Lot and Abram story. Lot and Abram give us an Old Testament picture of something like this, but you actually see in that story, though maybe in some sense you'd like them to have stayed together, but they kind of make a decision. They look at it and say, look, the land's not going to be enough for us. I find that hard to believe. The land is pretty big. I can't believe they could not have worked it out to stay in the same land together. But Abram kind of says, hey, so that we don't fight, so that we keep peace, why don't we divide and kind of go our separate ways? And the Lord calls them to that. That's not what's going on here. This is not, hey, just so we keep the peace, let's separate. No, they separate in anger. They separate out of division. They are both strong in their opinions, and neither of them is willing to compromise. It's interesting to reflect on which one you think is in the right. It might reveal something about our personality types, whether or not we tend to be more with the son of encouragement, who says, come on, let's give this kid another chance. Right? We're raising up the next generation. Let's take him under our wing and let's encourage him. Or whether you kind of side with Paul, like, no, we got a job to do and this guy is dead weight. This guy's going to drag us down. This guy's going to be a problem for us. We're going to have to constantly be worrying about him and trying to keep his mind in the game. No, don't want him with us. At the end of the day, really there's fault, I think, in both the men. And in some sense, I think stories like this are great that they're in the Bible. I think it's important for us when we read the Bible to be reminded that these servants, these heroes of the faith, and there's no doubt that Barnabas and Paul are heroes of the faith, that they have warts on their own. That at the end of the day, they too are weak vessels. That at the end of the day, they have their own sinful proclivities. And you're seeing it come out here. I mean, Barnabas will not bend. Barnabas is going to stand firm here in his encouragement to John Mark. And if that means separating from Paul in frustration, because we have no evidence of any reconciliation is here, it's just they went their separate ways in frustration toward one another. He took John Mark and said, fine, I'll go to Cyprus. And Paul said, fine, I'll take Silas with me and off I'll go. It's a disturbing picture. And Paul, too, stubborn in his way, was not going to bend. Neither of them would compromise. And compromise over what? At the end of the day, the gospel is not at stake here. At the end of the day, we're not dealing with something that's threatening the church. We're not dealing with something that had the possibility to bring the truth down. This was just something they both had an opinion on, and neither of them was going to bend. And it's a sad story. And yet, it's a story, again, that in some sense can encourage us that God uses broken and flawed people. Paul was a sinner. And I believe that that sin manifests itself here. And Barnabas was a sinner too. And perhaps his sin is being manifested in the same thing, that they could not work it out together and move on for the sake of the gospel to go encourage the churches that they together had planted. But so it is. Two pillars with warts and flaws. And yet, I think we are to be encouraged here in a couple ways. One is, of course, that we see that God uses weak sinners. Paul, as strong as he was weak. But also to see that God in his providence works out his purposes even through our sinful actions. I think there's no justifying the division that's there between these two. Just like there's no justifying, I think, schism within a church. Right? Christians need to work things out. And maybe at the end of the day, the best solution is, hey, you know what, let's move in two separate ways, but with intentionality and with handshakes and with hugs and with purpose, with kingdom purpose, which does not seem to be the case here. But nonetheless, even where there is sinful schism, nonetheless, the Lord accomplishes his purposes. And he sends out now not one group of two, but two groups of two. Now, Barnabas and John Mark will go do their thing, and Paul and Silas, we know, we're going to read more of their stories as they go on, go off to do their thing. And so the Lord splits the cell, if you will, and off they go to do their work. And the Lord is sovereignly providing for his church, even through the sinful dispositions and sinful behaviors of his people. It doesn't justify it. It's not an excuse. But nonetheless, we know that the Lord is sovereign, so I think we can find encouragement in this. So, again, what are we to take from this? One, I think we're to look at our own hearts. Where do we need to call ourselves in check? Where do we lose focus? Now, Paul, it's interesting, later, in one of the pastoral letters, will actually call for John Mark to be brought to him. Later in his ministry, he's actually going to summon John Mark. We don't hear any more about Barnabas. But he will summon John Mark to come and to participate with him in ministry. So somewhere down the line, Paul's heart changes toward John Mark, and we don't know why. But later he will summon him to come, and maybe his heart softens toward him. Maybe he hears stories, maybe he feels bad. I don't know why, but later down the road he will call them to bring John Mark to be a partner with him in ministry. But I think we need to examine our own hearts. Are there moments in which we let personal problems with other people, positions we have, our own stubbornness, get in the way of gospel work and of kingdom work, of ministering to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our friends, work within the church? Where do issues of very low importance rise to levels of such importance? When you go and look at why most churches split, it is not over great deep doctrinal issues. That happens sometimes. It has happened. I mean, the reason ultimately the PCA formed and split away from the PCUSA were some pretty serious doctrinal issues. Why is the Word of God going to be our authority, or isn't it? Do we believe in the triune God? Do we believe that Jesus literally died on the cross and rose from the dead? I mean, these are important things. The Reformation, the splitting of the Catholic and Protestant Church, were over some pretty serious doctrinal issues. Okay, there comes a time at which we have to regrettably and with tears divide. And it should be with tears, and it should be regrettable. But if you look over the number of church splits that happen around the country, oftentimes they are over the most ridiculous things that somehow rise to a level, and parties form within the church. Is this the way we should do it, or is that the way we should do it, over things that are not of the essence of the gospel? But two sides who hunker down, refuse to bend, start to build resistance and animosity toward one another, and the church is forced to split. So we always have to be on guard of it. And I think when we see it, even in Paul and Barnabas, then we really have to say, okay, if it can happen among these two men who are so committed to the cause, so committed to the kingdom, then we are certainly in jeopardy of it ourselves. So, that's the first story we have. I think, really, in some ways, the lack of wisdom in the Apostle Paul in his relating to Barnabas. But then we get this second story as we jump into chapter 16. Paul has now taken Silas, and off they go. Now, they've gone through the cities. You'll remember, if you can see the map, you can picture it. He's kind of going in reverse now. He's going north, up out of Antioch, and now going to go through Turkey, or if we do that way. Turkey, he's going to go through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, so he's moving in the reverse way that he started planting these churches. And off he goes. And we know this was dangerous territory for him. And while he's there, he's introduced to Timothy. And we know here Timothy is going to be that next generation guy. He's going to take Timothy under his wing, and we know Timothy's going to be a leader in the church to come. But what's head-scratching here is the fact that he has Timothy circumcised. We were just told in the Jerusalem Council that, hey, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. That we don't need to put Gentiles under the yoke of the Old Testament law. We've read, and you should go read, Galatians, where Paul is writing to the churches in this region and telling them who are being pressured to be circumcised, they're being pressured by Jews to come underneath the Old Testament law. He writes them and says, how dare you even think about it? Why are you getting into this pressure? You were brought in by the Spirit. That's the way you came to be believers. Why would you try to continue on in the flesh? Why are you trying to yoke yourselves with the burden of the Old Testament law? He has very, very strong words for the Galatian churches. And yet, as soon as he meets Timothy, who has a Jewish mother but a Greek father, he decides, Timothy, I think you need to be circumcised. It's a head-scratcher for us, especially in the fact that the very end of our text, in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. So the good news that they're going around saying is, hey, you don't have to be circumcised. And meanwhile, you know, poor Timothy's still recovering. So what's going on here? Well, again, here I think we see, on the one hand, the inflexibility of Paul with Barnabas. Inflexibility. In this case, I think to a fault. And then over here on the other side, the true and godly flexibility of Paul. Really, back to back here in these two stories. What's Paul doing? Well, we get a little taste of it in 1 Corinthians 9, which was our New Testament reading this morning, and you heard Mark read it. And the connection for our text is really toward the end of that section that he read. You hear he's constantly battling with the Corinthians over whether or not he's a true apostle. They have people coming into their city saying, Paul is not really an apostle. He's a lesser apostle. He doesn't have credibility. He doesn't have the credentials. And so 1 and 2 Corinthians is a lot of Paul having to defend himself, of Paul having to say, hey, listen, here's who I am, and so forth. And so here you hear him having to justify himself and the way he lived and the money he made, and did he get money from them, and has he been living off the gospel? And, you know, so you can hear he's having to answer these slanderous things. But the end of the text, or the last two-thirds of it, are what is related to ours. And here's what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. As to those who are without the law, not being without the law toward Christ, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. Here's the wisdom and the flexibility of Paul's ministry. right? I think the flexibility that ultimately we're called to have within the ministry, the wisdom that we're to have, particularly as we seek to be ministers of the gospel. What's Paul saying? Paul says, look, I know the non-negotiables. Paul's not going to be flexible when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when Peter tries to get flexible on that, Paul confronts him to his face. Paul says, I confronted Peter to his face. If anybody preaches any other gospel, may he be anathema, may he be damned. I don't care if it's me or Peter or an angel from heaven. Utter inflexibility when it comes to the truth of the gospel. But outside of the gospel, there is the demand of flexibility, which is surprising given the story we just looked at, where outside of the center of the gospel, Paul himself was so inflexible. But here you see the wise and godly flexibility of the Apostle Paul, where in his wisdom he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to minister in places like I'm ministering, where you're going to need to deal with Jews and Gentiles, what we need to do is remove barriers. He's not telling Timothy, you need to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to be circumcised to be an effective minister. You're going to have to minister in synagogues. And you have the credentials having a Jewish mother, but the fact that you're not circumcised is going to be a barrier. Now, you might know, how would they know he's not circumcised? I don't know. I assume they ask. But the fact that you're not is going to be a barrier to your ministry. And Timothy, we need to become all things to all men. To the Jew, I need to make sure I take down some barriers. I won't deny the gospel, but things that are not of the essence of the gospel that I need to do in order to gain face with them, in order to have a conversation, I'm going to do. To Gentiles, I will be as a Gentile. I'm not bringing these issues up. They have complete irrelevance to the Gentile. I'll live as a Gentile. To the weak, I will be as weak. What does he mean by that? To understand that, you need to go read 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans chapter 14, where he says, look, there are some who are weak in their faith. They believe that if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, that you yourself are participating in idolatry. You're participating in the worship of demons. Now, Paul says, that's not true. You're not participating in the worship of demons, I assume. Just because you eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, just because you buy it in the market, and it was once sacrificed to idols, and this is the leftovers, and you buy it at a good price and eat the meat, there's nothing sinful about that. It's not tainted meat. It's not idolatrous meat. Meat is meat. Eat the meat and don't worry about it. But there are some whose faith is weak on this issue. They have tender consciences on this issue. They are not convinced. They believe that if you eat that meat, you are participating in, maybe you are supporting the work of this demon worship. And they view that as a violation. They view that as something ungodly. They view that as a violation of conscience and as a sin. Now, Paul calls them the weaker brethren. Maybe in Sunday school we can discuss what would be examples. We don't have that issue. Again, it's one of those issues in the scriptures which you have to think about and then say, okay, what is the corollary here? What's the analogous thing today? Maybe for some it's drinking alcohol. But at least I find that in many Christian circles this is a thing, right? That if you drink alcohol, well, you're participating in something that leads to drunkenness. It itself is a sin. And if it's not a sin, then it's just flirting with sin. And if you're a Christian, why would you do that? And their conscience just can't come to grips with how any Christian could do that. Or maybe it's, you know, coming out of the 60s and 70s, listening to rock music. That's the devil's music. You know, and so how could any Christian do that? I have to smash all my records, they say. I came out of that movement. I can't. The fact that any Christian who call themselves a Christian and listen to that kind of music is just, I just can't understand. Their conscience is very tender on that issue. I mean, is listening to that music of the devil? No. I think Paul would say, it's music, go ahead and listen to it. But at the same time, he's going to come along and say, but if it bruises someone's conscience, if you're with a person who has that point of view, you know what? You need to become weak to the weak. Put away the music. Put away the beer and the wine when that person's coming over. But when you're out to dinner with them, don't order the glass of wine. Sure, you're free to do it, they'll say. It's not sinful to have a glass of wine. But if it causes this brother to stumble, if it's possibly going to lead this brother back down the road of sin or cause them to violate their conscience, then you know what? I need to become weak to the weak. I'm going to become all things to all people so that I might save some. It's not hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy. I think if Paul were asked, he would give an honest opinion about what he thinks about circumcision. We're going to see. He'll do it in other places. Paul would give an honest opinion about what he thinks about food sacrificed to idols. But for Paul, it's going to be an act of love, an act of charity, an act of kingdom strategy, in this case, to be wise and flexible. There's no command that says, I must eat meat. There's no command that says, you must not eat meat. So therefore, it's up for grabs. So use your eating of meat then strategically within the kingdom. There is no law now that says thou must not be circumcised. There's certainly no law that says thou must be circumcised. So, you know what? We're going to use circumcision strategically within the kingdom. If this brings a barrier down, Timothy, so that it opens doors for you to be able to speak to Jews about the gospel, and through that, ultimately, to relativize circumcision, great. You know what? I think it's wise, and I think you should do it. And so Timothy is circumcised by the appointment of the Apostle Paul. And so there's wisdom here. I think today's texts are filled with wisdom on both sides. Here we see the great example of the Apostle Paul, and yet at the same time, we see the failings of the Apostle Paul. A hero indeed, a leader, a model for us in kingdom service, and yet a flawed hero. But let us take from that wisdom on both sides. On the one hand, let us question our inflexibility on things in which we should not be inflexible. Where are the things where we need to loosen up? Where are the things where we're holding fast, where we will not bend when really we can bend? And where are the things in which, in fact, we need to bend up and to do so strategically for the sake of the kingdom? Those are the questions I think, if we have not answers, maybe we can wrestle with it more in Sunday school than we at least need to be wrestling with today as a church and as individuals, individual servants within the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you've given us. And yes, we confess our sins and our shortcomings. We look at Paul and Barnabas, two amazing men, two great heroes for the faith, and see how quickly division came in and divided them. How their own opinions, personalities, led to strife that was so severe that they had to walk away from each other. And Father, then we know that we are also prone to this. Guard us here at Affirmation as individuals. Guard us as the flock under the shepherd of Jesus Christ from this kind of schism and division. And not just for us, but Father, your church at large. Oh, Father, may you work in our hearts. Make our hearts moldable, flexible, Father. And yet, at the same time, make us firm and strong on the things over which we need to be unbending. We need the wisdom of your Spirit, O Father, to see these things and to discern them. Help us to be faithful servants within your kingdom. Help us to be those who become all things to all people, that by your grace we might save some. We need wisdom for this, and so we lean on you for it. Bless us with it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.